This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024. This is number 9 in Scripturalism versus Judaism, and we want to finish all the way through and hopefully get a little ways past Matthew, the 7th chapter. Now, I've spent quite a bit of time in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 because those are very important, foundational, and profound chapters in the book of Matthew, which show that what Jesus was doing and starting was not an extension of Judaism, but was an extension of the Word of God from the Old Testament is carrying on into the New Testament. Now let's go to Matthew 5, and we'll do just a little review. And let's think about these statements in particularly, since today we find in so many corners, even in churches of God, by the way, that the very Godship of Christ and the family of God is coming under assault. So here in Matthew, the 5th chapter, let's go back to verse 17 for just a minute. Let's think about some of the things that he's saying, and let's look at it from the perspective of how absolutely, I'm worrying out the word profound, but I can't really come up with another word that is better. But let's think of the magnitude of this. Verse 17, where he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now that's quite a statement in itself, isn't it? That is really a statement. Don't think that I've come to destroy it. Question. Who gave the law? God did. Yahweh, who became Jesus Christ, gave the law, didn't he? So it's a very high-level statement to say, don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. Can anyone destroy what God has given in the first place? Number one, no. No. You can't destroy what God has made in the first place. You might rearrange it a little bit, but you're not going to change the spiritual substance of what God does. Now then, he makes this statement. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And as we saw, that is to complete, to magnify, to finish, to fill to the full. Now, would any other human being dare to say that? I mean, think about that statement for a minute. That's quite a statement. That you say as a person, I have come to fulfill and finish and complete the law of God. Now there's one lawgiver, which is God, so he's the only one that can do it. Then you go back and you look at what he was doing, you look at all of the healings, you look at the preaching that he was doing, and everything that was involved in the ministry of Christ, and we are talking about an absolutely event of a gigantic scale. Then he says, verse 18, truly I say to you, that is, for verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass. Now you think about it. Here's someone who's saying, till heaven and earth pass. In other words, he's indicating that he has the power and control over the heaven and the earth. So we're not talking just about an ordinary individual. We're not just talking about someone who was selected as the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, who was really just a human being. Did any of the prophets of old talk like this? No, they didn't. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 12 for just a minute, and let's look at what God himself said concerning his way, concerning his law. So we need to understand why they view Jesus as one speaking with authority, and whose authority was he speaking with? The authority of God, as not just a human being sent by God, but as God in the flesh. Well, that has a tremendous authority to it. Because not only, as we saw, did he go through and say, you've heard it said in old time, but I say to you. Now when we read here Deuteronomy 12, and let's pick it up here in verse 32, just for the sake of time. You can read verse 29 all the way through. And whatsoever thing I command you observe to do, you shall not add thereto nor diminish from it. And yet Jesus did an awful lot of adding, didn't he? Yes, he did. Powerful amount of adding. So much so that he took the very word of God and said, you've heard it that it's been said, but I'm telling you. Okay, let's go back to Matthew again. And we're going to see that when he was speaking with authority here, he was giving the very words of God. If God were there to talk to these people, this is what he would say. And God was there talking to them, right? In the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So he says, verily I say to you, verse 18, Matthew 5, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or in one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoso therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God. And who shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Let's go back to Hebrews, the first chapter. And let's see what this is telling us about Jesus when we put together the rest of the scriptures. And you know, brethren, I thought that we had so memorized the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and verse 14. And that everyone in the church of God would know that, hands down, memorized, understand it, never turn away from it, never go back on it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing came into being that he did not make. Okay? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet there is a big movement to go back on that in the Church of God today. That's unreal to me, but it's happening. We're going to see a lot of unreal things happening in the world around us. Okay, here in Hebrews, the first chapter. It talks about Jesus Christ. It talks about his power. It talks about who he is. Okay, let's pick it up here in verse 2. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That is the ages. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So when Jesus was talking about till heaven and earth pass, he had the power to make it stay or to make it pass. That's what he was really conveying there. Okay, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now let's go back to the book of Matthew. Let's continue on where we left off last time. And in every one of these things that he's going through in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you're going to find that these are the basic ingredients of Christian living. And these are going to be the basic things that are going to be the trials in your life. And these are going to be the temptations that come along, which are going to cause the problems. Let's pick it up in Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters. And this means no one has the capacity or the ability to serve two masters. We're just not made that way. And isn't this the test that comes along? Always. Are you going to choose God? Are you going to choose a physical thing? And after all, we read back here in chapter 6 and in verse 8 where it says, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. And it's amazing the immediacy of the physical things that we need can become very paramount. Can become number one in our minds and in our hearts if we don't truly love God. And then we end up serving two masters. Okay? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you know, things I've gone through have gotten me down many times, down to that point, you know. How are you going to learn to trust God unless you get down to your last? I mean, think about it for a minute. Just like Satan said to God concerning Job. God said, look at my servant Job, perfect and an upright man. And Satan says, ha, ha, ha. He doesn't do this for nothing. You have hedged him about. You have covered him. You have blessed him. Now take it away from him and he will curse you to your face. So what did God say? He said, all right. I'll put him in your power, but you can't take his life. Then you know the rest of the story. Okay? Then he says, he gives us a tremendous example. So I'll tell you what, the next time you get down and you get discouraged and you're down to your last penny, and I've been there, and you don't know where the next one is coming from? And then you drive into the store to spend what little you have left, and you see someone standing there with a sign, I will work for gas or food. Oh, I know some of them are phonies, okay, I know that. But there's some who are really sincere in it. You know, everyone that goes to the store, when they get to the point that they're down to their last, they're just doing the same thing that everyone else is doing. They're trying to get enough to live a little longer so that they can get a little more to live a little longer. And it's kind of a rat race, this world that Satan has set up, right? So God says, I'm going to give you a little lesson. And the lesson is, If you're down and discouraged, go bird watching. That's what it is. Okay? It says, take no thought for your life. That means don't be worried and anxious and fearful about it. What you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Yes, it is. God will take care of you. Now he says, go do a little bird watching. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now think of that for a minute. The greatest being in the universe provides for the birds. In such a fantastic and powerful way, we don't even think about it. So Jesus says, go bird watching. Think about what God does for them. And what is the pinnacle of his creation? Birds? No. Human beings. We are. And are you not much better than they? For which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? In other words, he's talking about your own mind power now. You don't have much mind power compared to God. You can't even add a cubit to your... Think of that for a minute. Jesus is comparing something that would be simple for God to do as an impossible task for us to do, and yet we fret about what God can do and provide for us. He says, why do you take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And he had the greatest kingdom in the world, was the smartest man on earth, had more gold and more silver than any other king that there was, and was so rich, and the people in Jerusalem so rich, that it was said that silver was counted as gravel in the streets. Now, I cannot fathom that kind of wealth myself. My brain just does not allow me to do it. Okay? But that's what Jesus said. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now we can draw an awful lot of parallels here between physical clothing and spiritual clothing. Spiritual clothing is the righteousness of the saints, isn't it? Yes, indeed. God is going to clothe you. He's going to provide for you physically. He will provide for you spiritually. And God the Father has called you and given you his Spirit and loves you. So therefore, we have no doubt that God will take care of you. Now, you may have to suffer. Christ did. But did God take care of him? Yes, he did. You may have difficult times. Did Christ have difficult times? Yes, he did. We'll all have difficult times. That's why he says that when you are going through a trial, rejoice. If not going through it, at least afterwards. At least afterwards. Therefore, he says, take no thought, that is, don't be anxiously concerned about, and say to yourself, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, if you're Gentile, don't worry about it. The word there is nations. That means all the nations of the world. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And after all, did not God create everything that there is. Yes, he did. Yes, this last week I had a couple real severe trials. And when you have them, sometimes the only thing you can do is go to God and say, God, I don't know. I do not know what to do. I do not know how to handle this. And every time I've tried to handle it, it's just been bad news. You ever had that? Yeah. So I just asked God to help me to understand what I need to do. And he inspired me what to do. And it was just exactly what was needed. So lots of times when we get to the point that we don't know what to do, that's exactly where God wants us. Why? Because then we'll trust him. That's correct. Comment was made that as human beings, we like to worry. You've heard of the worry wart? Okay, that's true. We do. We fret and stew and then add a little envy, add a little jealousy, add a little deprivation, add a little communism. It's not fair. All those different things. And remember the Canaanite woman who had the demon-possessed daughter. And she came after Christ and the disciples. Now just picture one of these Middle Eastern women with a shawl and her loud voice coming after Jesus saying, Lord, my daughter is vexed with a demon. Come and heal her. And he answered not a word. Just kept walking along. And the disciples finally said, can't you hear this woman? So she finally caught up to him and said, oh, Lord, my daughter is at home sick, vexed with a demon. And he says, it's not proper to give the children's food to dogs. Now you talk about being put in a terrible situation by the very one who was God in the flesh telling you that it's not proper to give the children's food to the dogs. Now that's a pretty insulting statement just on the surface, you know, if you're a sensitive human being. But what did she say? She said, oh, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table. And that moved Jesus, and he said, woman, you go home, your daughter is healed. Question, has God ever put you in such a tough situation as that, and you got that kind of answer? And you had enough trust and faith in God to say, yay, Lord, I know I'm the worst crumb in the world, but at least the dung beetles eat. You know, think about it. This is really something. And the whole reason for all of this is that we seek first, primarily, first and foremost thing in our lives is the kingdom of God. And his righteousness, the very righteousness of God given to you. That's the whole purpose in everything that there is. Okay? And all these things shall be added to you. And when they are, we ought not gloat and, you know, think it's some greatness on our power that we have whatever we have, or that whatever we don't have, we don't have. A lot of people like to blame God because, and a lot of people like to blame God because they have it or don't have it. And what happens to so many people when they have it? They're empty, they're miserable, they're hollow. So he said, these things will be added to you. Therefore, verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, don't complicate the day by making a problem out of something that is not a problem to God. We've got enough trouble overcoming, not only human nature and the world and Satan, and the pressure is getting more and more every day, and it's just absolutely unreal what is happening in the society and the pressures that are being brought upon people. So as we go through life, especially now going forward, we're going to have to trust more and more in God in everything. There are going to be people who lose their jobs. There are going to be people who are going to lose their homes. I mean, if we have an economic collapse come, we're all going to be together in the same boat. Can God see us through that? Yes, indeed. And after all, is that not going to be the test of the mark of the beast? Yes, it is. As we've mentioned in the past, I'll mention again. Think about not being able to buy or sell. You just think about that. Now, those are going to be some pretty tough circumstances. Is not the temptation going to be powerful? And are we not moving closer to the time when we can see that that is a reality? I mean, we've got all kinds of proposals for identification cards now. Yes, indeed. So these words that Christ gave back then are living today. Now let's go on. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not lest you be judged. Or judge not that you be not judged. Now this means to be condemned. You are judging unto condemnation. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you again. And you think about that the next time you're going through a trial and you know what the other person is thinking. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gotten in a situation that you just get so worked up and the problem is so difficult for you to handle and you think you know every reason why that this is, especially if there's someone else involved? Especially if it's a husband and wife or maybe your employer or whatever it may be, and you know exactly why these things are being done and you are being offended and it is not fair and it is not right. And have you ever had it come around that everything you thought of it was totally wrong? Now, there may be some times when you're right about what you think. But the biggest thing that happens here with this kind of judging is that you judge that you know what the other person is thinking. And no one knows what the other person is really thinking. And so you see, as it says there in Romans, the second chapter, that you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And this past week, I had to look this square in the face because I was making judgments about thoughts of other people that I did not hold correct. And lots of times what you see on the outward appearance from someone has nothing to do with what's really going on in their minds. It may be something entirely different. And you may think that what you see is a result of what you think they're thinking. But what if they are not thinking what you think they are thinking? Now, that's why this is a judgment under condemnation. Okay? And isn't that always true? Yes, indeed. And why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye and consider not the beam that is in your own eye? And the greatest justification in the world for holding your anger and judging the thoughts of other people and judging their hearts and their minds is that you are right. Isn't that true? Yes. Yes. And you look at some small little thing and you blow it all out of proportion and you know you are right. And you know you have been offended. And you know that you have been hurt. And you know that you want the other person to work it out and straighten it out. But it's all going to come home to the thing that Christ did not wait for the world to repent before he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And maybe God is waiting for you and for me to make the first effort to try and get the problem squared around, rather than let it go to the hardness of heart. And I submit, brethren, that's why in the Church of God there are so many divorces that have taken place because of that very thing. God wants us to run our relations this way, that we love God. And then we love each other as Christ loves us. And that solves an awful lot of problems. You know, a lot of this thing of just happened to pop in my mind about marriage counseling. I was talking to someone about that. And they said, well, this person says, okay, the way to solve the marriage problems is you get the husband over here and you get the wife over here. And now, husband, you list seven things you want your wife to change. And wife, you list seven things you want your husband to change. And that sounds fair. Okay? But is it right? How about letting whatever change needs to be motivated to come because you love God and love each other? That's what needs to be. And whatever your circumstance or situation is, in coming into a situation here of judging and judging each other. And I'll tell you what, how many times have you been wrong and have I been wrong? Let's put it the other way around, since we can understand it a little better. How many times have people been wrong about you that you know of? A lot of times. Do you not suppose that you could be wrong about people the other way? As many times? Okay, so that's why he has this here. So this gets down to the nitty-gritty, doesn't it? This gets down into the dagger in the stomach type. Okay? Then he says, and why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye and not consider the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull the mote out of your eye and behold the beam that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. In other words, go to God first. Ask God's solution first. Ask him to help you. He will. Now, verse 6, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearl before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And so many times this happens. You try and be nice to someone and they turn around and just chew you alive. Have you ever had that statement said, you know, they chew you alive? Yes, some of them even get so nasty they even spit you out again. Okay? So that's all part of being wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, so forth. Verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. So here's the whole key. Notice then how he comes full circle all around. He starts out and says, no one can serve two masters. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. God will take care of you. Don't judge others. In particularly, that means comparing yourself with others and judging them. And you exalt yourself by finding fault with them. And then he says here, verse 7, ask, and it shall be given. And it does mean ask and keep on asking, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Everyone that asks is receiving. And the one who is seeking is finding. And to him that is knocking, it shall be opened. And what man is there of you that shall, whom if his son shall ask him bread, will give him a stone? Now this is really kind of a, you might say, a contrast in extreme. So he's showing how kind, how loving, how understanding our Father is, and then compare that with our own, that why, no, we wouldn't think of giving stones for bread or a serpent for a fish. Then verse 11, he says, if you then being evil, now compared to God who is totally good, compared to God who knows what to do and how to do it, compared to God who is willing to give, compared to God who gives to the birds, who provides for every animal. And are we not the pinnacle of his creation? Yes, we are. And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? How much more? God will do it. God will provide. Let me ask you a question. We'll turn it around the other way. Has God ever failed you? The answer is no, God has never failed you. Has he let you go through trials? Yes. Have you had some difficulties? Yes. But has God ever failed you? No, he hasn't. And after you've gone through what you've gone through, have you learned from it? Yes, indeed. Question. Which is more valuable, the thing or the spiritual character you learn from going through the trial to learn? Which is going to last into eternity? The spiritual character, the love of God. That's why all those things are there. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would men, that men do to you, do you even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Notice he ends this here in chapter 7 and verse 12. That he starts out chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. Then he amplifies on all of that, and he says, for this is the law and the prophets. Not only was he just expanding the meaning, he was giving the whole purpose of the law and the prophets. You go back and you look at all the deprivations that Israel suffered. And God said he did it for their good. How much time did God give Israel? How many repentances did God accept of Israel? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. How quick is God ready to forgive? Remember David. Remember Ahab. Even remember Jeroboam, dedicated to evil. And the prophet went up and said, "Oh, Jeroboam," and cursed the altar. And Jeroboam reached out his hand to take hold of the prophet, and his arm shriveled up. And here's a man, Jeroboam, dedicated to evil, changing the whole system politically and religiously in northern Israel, to the whole Babylonian system with the two calves out of Egypt and the whole thing. And he's taking the priesthood and he's up there on the altar offering and offering. And he virtually tells God's prophet to get out of here and don't come and say these words. And his hand shrivels up. And he says, "Pray to God that my hand be not shriveled." And it was restored as whole. So how loving is God? How patient is God? How kind is God? How willing is God? Yes, indeed. That's the whole law and the prophets. That's the whole reason for it. And also, he was summing up what the whole meaning of it. Now we come into a whole different section here, the rest of chapter 7. The rest of chapter 7. Before we get there, I just want to mention that I will try and see if I can resurrect what I wrote quite a years ago that I entitled Judge Righteous Judgment, because Jesus said in John 7 and verse 24 that we are to judge righteous judgment. And that means we're to judge things the way that God would want us to judge things, not just by appearance. Okay. Now let's go on here. Verse 13, Matthew 7. "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way." And it's interesting, the Greek for broad is the word which we have plateau. That means high and flat. "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be that go in thereat." And boy, I tell you, the more time goes by and the more I see what people are doing to the Bible and to the doctrines of God within the Church of God, some of them, it sure is true. "Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few be that find it." Now that's something. You ponder that. And I think I'll again reiterate this statement. People are interested in religion and not in the truth. People like to be told. The Pope, he comes down here to Mexico. And I love it. Every time he lands, it's a rainstorm. When he landed in Denver, it was thundering and lightning and a rainstorm. And almost every time I read where the Pope lands someplace, it's a rainstorm. I wonder if God's trying to tell him something. Okay. So he visits in Mexico before coming to the United States. And he goes out to the Yucatan Peninsula where the Mayan civilization was. And he praises that. What a glorious civilization that was. And now we have a chance to all come together. Brethren, the Mayan civilization was one of the most hideous on the face of the earth. cannibalism, human sacrifice, demonism, Satan worship. So he comes down here to tell these people what they want to hear. Well, that's okay. You go ahead and you keep your native God, but by all means, come to our good old Catholic Church. And little does he know, they've already hoodwinked the Catholics because they go to the Catholic Church. But especially in the Andes, you know what they do? They still have all of their Andes gods that they worship on the side. And when they come to the Catholic Church, though it's supposed to be a saint day for a particular saint, the Indians, the native Indians, have one of their own gods that they are honoring. They just renamed him. Broad is the way. Then I'll bring this next time. There is the Parliament of the World's Religions meeting in Chicago in August. Remember what we said, that there's going to be a new one world religion that's going to come? Brethren, it is going to come. And we are going to be on the outs. And I will read you a report.